chapter 26. I want to set the scene for us a little bit, as it is. There are great movies that are, have action. They have comedy. They have these ebbs and flows through them that hold your attention. And the temptation, as you read in the lighter passages of Acts, the temptation is to kind of slow down and be like, well, okay, this movie should have been over 10 minutes ago, kind of a thing. But in my mind, I see this as one of the most exciting passages in all of Scripture. Now, if you are around me long enough and hear me preach long enough, then you'll hear me say that about 6 times a year. because all Scripture is important and all of it is powerful. And whatever we're kind of diving into is what I'm most passionate about in the moment, But in this, I'm quite serious about this. This is really the ushering in of the church age here with Paul standing before a Roman governor and the king of the Jews, Herod. And you'll remember that Paul appealed to Caesar. Now, he appealed to Caesar about 2 years ago. So he appealed to Caesar. He gets put into prison. He gets taken to Caesarea Philippi. The reason he's getting taken to Caesarea is because 40 Jewish men have vowed that they're not going to eat anything for 40 days, or they're not going to eat anything until they've killed Paul. So Paul appeals, he hears about this, and says, could we move me from Jerusalem? And so they're like, yeah, and takes him to Caesarea. So here he is in prison in Caesarea, and he finally gets his day in court. And if you're a movie watcher, then you know days in court can be pretty memorable. You can't handle the truth, right? Yeah, some of you. Yeah, or Perry Mason, if you're a Perry Mason fan, and he always has that turn at the end of the episode when all of a sudden, and he's like, and you know what you did, Mrs. Walters, and she's like, I did it, I killed my husband, I wanted the, and they all, it's like this great big scene, court scene and drama, and I kind of read this a little bit the same. I kind of read this with a little bit of the same passion in the same situation. So let's look at it. First of all, you got to go to Acts chapter 25, just at the beginning. The next day, you have Agrippa and Bernice. They came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus. So Paul was brought in. So you have characters. You got this guy Agrippa. Now who's Agrippa? Agrippa is Herod. He's the great grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the guy who ordered all the babies in Bethlehem, ages 2 and younger, to be eradicated, eliminated, killed, because he heard that the new king of the Jews had been born there. Right? And Jesus and his family escaped that travesty and that horrific event. But this is this man's great grandfather. Then his uncle took over, and that uncle is the one that beheads John the Baptist. So he comes from a great line of jerks, right? Prideful, arrogant, boastful, proud men who want power, right? And here's Agrippa and his bride, Bernice. That's a pretty name for a sister, because that's his sister, right? So he comes from a long line of great men, and this guy is just every bit of a jerk as everybody else in his family. And here he is in an incestuous relationship with Bernice. They came in with what? Great pomp and circumstance, right? Great pomp. They enter this room. So you can imagine this audience room filled with a bunch of people, and all of a sudden horns are playing, or some trumpets or something are sounding, and bum-ba-da-dum, you know, and in comes the king and the queen, and everybody ignores the fact that they're related, right? And they all come in with great pomp, and they seat there, and there's Festus. Festus is the Roman governor. The Roman governor of Jerusalem and Judea, that's like the lowest position that you get in the government. So here you got this guy who wants to be seen with the king, who's been bribing Paul for 2 years to try and just give him some money and he'll release him. But Paul has said, I've appealed to Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen. Like, I shouldn't be, I need to go before him and I need to tell him what this, you know, what's going on. And so Festus gets up there and he says, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see, this man, the whole Jewish community, has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem. And here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer, I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa, who's seated there, like probably in his really pretty robe and regalia and probably a really cool chair that he's sitting in, he says to him, you have permission to speak for yourself, which is a big deal. This is a big deal. And what do you imagine that Paul would say when given the chance to stand before a king? What do you think he would say? Well, first of all, he motions with his hand, which is in Rome at that time a great sign of respect. So it's like bowing before the king. It's a great, great sign of respect. And so he motions with his hand and he says, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. Especially so, because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So here he is, Paul, appealing to this guy's, not his gubernatorial senses, but to his practical senses. You know all about this. You've been a part of the Jews. You've been the king of the Jews for a long time. You come from a long line of Jews. You know our customs. You know who we are. You know what we're about. You've been around us. You've seen things like this before. So I beg of you to listen patiently because this is what this story is about. He says, the Jewish people all know the way that I've lived ever since I was a child. From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time, and they can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now, it is because of my hope in what God has promised to our ancestors that I am on trial today. The promise of our 12 tribes are now hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises people from the dead? So here, Paul goes to Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem. He's caused riots. He's got all sorts of accusations against him. They're saying he's an insurrectionist. They're saying all of this stuff has happened. 40 men are fasting in order to kill Paul. He's moved to Caesarea. 2 years he's there, and he goes up before him, and he says, stands before two people who could kill him instantly. King Agrippa could easily say, kill him, done. Festus could have easily said, kill him, done. Both of them could have killed him. But Paul was living out loud what he had spoke about in Romans 1:16. You got that up there? Romans 1:16. What does he say? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew and to the Gentile. He's living this out loud. What about 2 Corinthians 5:20? 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. He's living it out loud. He's literally living this stuff out loud. So he said these things and is living it. We're Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And then his life verse, his kind of life statement, is Philippians 1:21. Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. So what does he care about standing before two people who could kill him instantly? What does he care? He doesn't care. Kill me. Because it's gain. He's already seen heaven in visions. He already knows what it's like. He already seen what it's like. He knows, and he's like, I want that peace. It would be like somebody dying, coming back from heaven and being like, wait a second, what? Like, it was so much better there. Why would I want to come back to this? And so here we have this introduction that he gives, and he's imploring the King of the Jews, the Herod, he's imploring him to listen and to comprehend this story that he's about to tell. And what does he start with? But he starts with the gospel. Like, full on, starts with the gospel and does it quickly, right? He's like, everyone who knows me knows that I've lived a life that is a pharisaical life. Like the strictest of Pharisees. Like Pharisee among Pharisees kind of guy. And anyone who might be willing to testify would give you that account and would say that I have. And he's like, but it is for what? It is for hope. It is because of hope that I'm on trial. It's because of the same hope that all of the Jews have. It's because of the same hope that the Messiah is going to come. And that the Messiah is going to raise people from the dead, that we're all going to be with him in heaven forever. It is that hope that I'm on trial today. And what does Peter say about hope? In 1 Peter 3:15, it says this, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope. Reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. In Psalm 107:2, it says this, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, tell their story, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe. Here's Paul doing exactly what God has instructed him to do. You know, I don't know if we remember this, but all the way back in Acts chapter 9, when Paul first gets knocked off of his donkey, right? First gets knocked off his donkey, and the Lord comes to a guy named Ananias. Remember this? And he goes to Ananias and he says, go to this man. He's a chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings. And to their kings. And to the people of Israel. I will show him how much you'll suffer for my name. He's fulfilling what it is that God intended and said to Ananias. In the same book, we're watching God not only take this man from transformation, from a person who wanted to persecute and kill Christians, people who were declaring that the hope of that Messiah is Jesus. He's here and he's now it's imminent. Taking that and transforming from a person who was killing them to now proclaiming the same thing and saying, it is for that hope. It is for the very reason I was persecuting Christians that I am now being persecuted. I am now on trial, not for my insurrectionist ways, not for my rebellious nature, but because of a hope. Because of a hope. A hope that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus did what he said he would do, that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies that were set out before him. Have you ever looked into the significance of Jesus fulfilling prophecies? There was a probability expert who took 300 of his students, best students, and gave them a probability problem and said, I need you to come up with a number. What is the probability of one prophecy being fulfilled in one man in Jesus from before, like the last prophecy that was given of Jesus was 400 years before his birth. So what's the probability? So they worked long and hard to come up with this. And then they did a peer review and they sent it out to a bunch of other scientists who looked at it and said, yeah, this is actually a conservative number. So what's the conservative number? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 followed by 17 zeros. It's essentially, some people will say, if you take a silver dollar and you mark it, right, and you cover the entire state of Texas in silver dollars, then 1 in 10 to the 17th power would be 3 feet, 2 to 3 feet deep of silver dollars over the entire state of Texas. You take one person, blindfold them in a helicopter, throw the coin out, mix it all up, and then land the helicopter wherever the person says land. He walks out, bends over, picks up one silver dollar, and it's that silver dollar that was marked. That's the probability of one prophecy being fulfilled in one person in the way that Jesus was. But Jesus didn't fulfill one prophecy. He fulfilled 300. And if you wanted to hear about the probability of even 14 prophecies being fulfilled, then ask me afterwards. It's essentially all of creation filled with electrons, and you do the same thing. And you go and you mark one electron, and then you go and pick one electron. That's ridiculous. And yet he didn't fulfill 14. He fulfilled 300. So the chances that Jesus is who he says he is, the chance that Jesus is the hope of all humanity, the fact that Jesus is this hope that now Paul is on trial for, is explicitly, pragmatically, like no question about it. He is the Messiah. There is no doubt about it. No doubt about it at all. And he's saying, this is the hope that I have. And here he is, standing before the governor and before the king, and he's doing so, and he's doing so with words that are gentle and respectful. Gentle and respectful. He's giving his answer for the hope that he has. And he says this, King Agrippa in verse 8, 7 and 8, it says, King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? You should know that he's going to, and that he does, because he said he's going to, and you all believe this. He said this, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priest. But about noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. And we all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and what you will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles." Do you think he has any fear? You ever wonder why it is that Paul seems to just have no fear? That he's like, "I'm going to stand in front of people and I'm going to proclaim the gospel. I'm going to proclaim the good news, and I'm going to do so at the probability of my life ending there being pretty high. I'm going to stand there and I'm going to get stoned. I'm going to get beaten. I'm going to get thrown in prison only to have an angel of the Lord come and release them and say, 'Go.' And then what do they go and do? Same thing. Why? Because he heard the very voice of God telling him that I will save you. I will rescue you. I will rescue you. You see, we know the ending. We know the ending of the story. Like, do you believe it? Like, do you believe that when Jesus says, "I will rescue you, call on me, I will rescue you"? Do you believe that the voice of God has said to you, "I will rescue you"? And if you believe that the voice of God has said to you, "I will rescue you," and you believe that to be true in your heart of hearts, then why would you fear? Why would you fear anything? Why would I fear telling other people about him? He will rescue you. And it may not be that he will rescue you on this side of heaven. It may not be that he will set you free from prison with an angel from the Lord coming as you worship him in the prison cell, only to go out and do the same thing. It's not going to look the same as Paul, but he says he will rescue you. And do you believe it? And if you believe it, then let it change you. Let it transform you. No longer should you have that check in your spirit that says, "I can't. I can't." No more should you have that point in your life that says, "I'm not brave enough, I'm not bold enough, I'm not strong enough, I'm not good enough, I'm not smart enough," any of that, all of that, hogwash. Why? Because God says he is big enough, he is strong enough, he is smart enough, he is able, and he will, through you and through me, tell others about his goodness and his faithfulness. And each one of us is called to have our hearts revere Christ as Lord, always being prepared to answer anyone and everyone who asks to give the reason for the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. It's a beautiful thing that God has given to us, and it's a beautiful thing that Paul is experiencing. So Paul is standing here, unwavering in his commitment and his faith to Christ, even in the face of adversity. He's standing there. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong." In Ephesians 6:13, it says, "Therefore put on the," what? "Full armor of God." Not part of it, not just a little bit of it, not just the helmet, not just the belt, right? You look like a fool if you go out there without your belt on, right? It all falls apart. You look like a fool without your helmet on. We're called to put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, not if, when the day of evil comes, we may be able to stand our ground, and after we've done everything to stand. Stand firm. And so here's Paul doing what he says, practicing what he says, practicing what he's preaching. He's standing firm in his faith. He's encouraging people to share their testimony by doing it himself. And you're called to share your testimony just as Paul is doing here. And he says this. God says, "I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I love this. I love the way that he's talking. He's not talking to the audience. He's not talking to Festus. He's not talking to Bernice. He's talking directly to the king. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, then all in Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Come out of the darkness. What's he saying in a respectful and gentle way? Come out of the darkness. Come out of the darkness. God has revealed a great light in Jesus. Jesus was proclaimed and was prophesied, and this is the Messiah. And he brought light, and it brought light directly to me, speaking to me out of a light. That was the light of God that knocked me off my donkey, right? It was the very light of God. He's there. And it didn't just knock him down, it knocked all of his companions over. And here's the light of God saying, come out of the darkness, be transformed. Not out of guilt, not out of shame, not out of some person saying, you should know better. Not out of somebody saying, you should live right. Not out of somebody saying, don't you know that the Bible says you should do better than this? None of that. No guilt, no shame. You know what motivated Paul to move? It was the very voice of God to him directly. It was the very voice of God that reassured him and said, I will rescue you. I will rescue you. Not your family, not your own individual thoughts or ideas, not your theology, none of it. I will rescue you. And when he says, who are you? He says, the answer is clear. I am Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. Do you want a person who experiences life change? You want to see what that looks like? It looks like being knocked on your butt by Jesus of Nazareth, who says, I am the Lord of all creation of heaven and earth. Are you going to do what I say or not? Are you going to do what I ask you to do or not? And if you choose to, dude, I'm here. Lady, I'm here. I'll rescue you. Lean on me. Trust in me. All of this stuff. Doesn't matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter what anybody else does to you. I will rescue you. And that's what Jesus is saying to you, and that's what Jesus is saying to me, and that's what Paul is saying to the King of the Jews right now. He's saying, come out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. Paul is trying to be persuasive, and we're called to be persuasive. Colossians 4:6 says this, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Or Proverbs 15:1 says this, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Should be able to defend our faith in Paul is defending the faith, and he's doing so in such a beautiful way here. And at this point, I love this. At this point, Festus interrupts Paul's defense. And he has gentle and kind and compassionate word for Paul here. Right? What does he say? You are out of your mind. You are insane. What are you saying? You are mental. I mean, professional governor, right? Can I say, right? Here he says, you are insane. You are out of your mind. And he calls him by name. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. And what's Paul's reaction to him? I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. Paul replied, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. And the king is familiar with it. You see, it's not about Festus, and he walks it right past Festus. He's like, oh, thanks, Festus. Most excellent Festus, you know. What I'm saying is true. What I'm saying is reasonable, and the king knows it. The king knows it. I love this. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it is not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Boom. What did he just do? You can't handle the truth, right? Festus comes at him and says, you're insane, Paul. Shut up. And he says, no, I'm not insane. What I'm saying is reasonable. What I'm saying is true. And this man knows it. Can you imagine, like, the guts it would take for him to stand there in front of two people who could kill him? In front of two people who immediately could kill him. And say to one of them, Nene, he knows better. And you do know better, don't you? Do you not believe the prophets? I know you do. That takes some guts. That takes some courage. Matthew 5:44 says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Paul demonstrating and doing what he knows is right. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He's speaking truth. The truth may be hard. The truth may be harsh, but the truth is good. And this transformation comes about. And so then we can read what Paul says in Romans 12. We can read what Paul says when he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? Then you will be able to what? Test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You'll be able to test and approve those things. Why? Because it's changed me. Because I had a story where once I was lost and now I'm found. I have a story where once I was in darkness, but now I see by the light of Christ and by his grace. Because I know that I am not perfect, only he is perfect. And it's by his perfection that I'm even able to enter into the presence of the king. And I'm not going to fear a king who could kill me physically. I'm going to fear the God, the king of the universe, who could kill both body and soul. That's where I'm placing my fear. That's where I'm placing my respect. That's where I'm placing my reverence. That's where I'm placing my hope. Because that same God who could eliminate my body and soul has said, I will rescue you. How can you not trust that? Then Agrippa says to Paul, and I like this because it's just, this is how you know this isn't fairy tale. You know? Because what would a fairy tale do right here? What would a story do right here? King Agrippa would fall on his face. He would confess Jesus as Lord. He would say, my family has lived for centuries, decades and decades of leadership over this nation. My family has been a part of trying to kill the Messiah. He would fall on his face in repentance. in desperation for a God who would say, I'm going to rescue you, even though you tried to kill me. Over and over again. And instead, does he do that? No. He says this, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? What do you think Paul's first thought is in that moment? Yeah. You know, do you think that in such a short amount of time that you could just take me from living in a husband and wife relationship with my sister, in a family who tried to kill the Messiah for years, from that to a person who's going to say, Jesus is the Messiah, and I'm going to follow him, and he's going to rescue me. You think that it's going to take that just few paragraphs, few short period of time, for me to completely transform my life? And I think Paul says it perfectly here. Paul replies, short time or long, I pray that not only you, but all who are listening to me today become what I am, except for these chains. What an answer. It's just a mic drop, isn't it? It's like, short time, long time, doesn't matter to me. I pray that you, and not just you, but everybody listening here, everybody in this room, would become just what I am, a disciple of Jesus, a follower of the Most High God, a person that is willing to give my testimony before kings and before servants equally, and a person who does so with respect and with joy and with no fear, but fear only in God and God alone. That's my prayer, is that every person in here would live like me, except for that they wouldn't have these chains. What a humble and contrite and loving thing to say. And what's the king's response? He rose, and with him, the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with him. And after they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man's not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. And Agrippa looks over at Festus, and he says, this man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Bum, bum, bum. Could have been set free had he not appealed to the emperor, right? Here he is, appealed to the emperor. And what was Festus's entire reasoning for gathering all these people for this? What was his reason? So he would have something to send to the emperor, because he's like, I don't want to send this guy to stand before you in order to be like, well, he has a gospel message he wants to give to you. I mean, there's literally nothing that this guy has done at all to make this something that is applicable, to come before you, great emperor. But he has something that he wants to say to you, and I think God wants to say it to you himself through this man. That's all he can write. And what else is he going to write? He has nothing. He's gained nothing from this whole thing. And it has to just drive him crazy, and we'll see what happens after this. But here's Paul doing exactly what he says he's going to do, living his life the way that he says that he's going to live his life, the way that he asks us to live our lives. It's the question today. The question today is this. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Are you a new creation in Christ? I mean, are you a new creation in Christ? New from yesterday. His mercies are new every morning. It may be that that yesterday you were living in one way. It may be that you may be thinking to yourself, well, I really haven't been putting my faith, my hope, my trust in the Lord. And yesterday I wasn't. But today I'm going to. And you know what? Tomorrow, when I wake up in the morning, I say the same thing. Yesterday, I failed. And today is a new day. And His mercy is new every morning. And so am I going to today repent? Am I today going to say, yes, rescue me? You said you're going to rescue me, rescue me. And today I want to stand and I want to give a testimony of who you are in my life and what you've done in my life to rescue me. Because you alone are the one I fear and you alone are the one that can rescue my soul. So what if somebody says, are you insane? So what if somebody says, are you out of your mind? So what if somebody persecutes you, throws things at you, spits in your face, calls you names, puts you in prison for your belief? So what? What do we have to fear? We have nothing to fear on this side of heaven. Nothing to fear. Because death is gain in Christ. And to stand before God, to stand before God, and to know that we're His. You know, so many people fear that moment. Fear that moment. One day you're going to stand before God, and what are you going to say? In that moment, do you think that you're going to arrive in the presence of your Father and not want to run and jump onto His lap? Are you thinking that you're going to show up there with this fear and trepidation that you're like, I've sinned so much. I've broken all of your laws daily. I've done all of the things poorly that you think that He hasn't already taken all of that and dealt with it? He's already dealt with it all on Jesus. Don't think that when we stand before God the Father that that isn't going to be the absolutely most important thing that is on the docket right then. The fact that you're going to recognize the amount that Jesus paid for you. And if you aren't so thankful and so full of awe and wonder and amazement at a God of creation who could love you as a son or as a daughter and say, it's paid for. Don't even bring it up. Come here. Come into my presence and be wrapped into His loving arms. What a beautiful moment that's going to be. You think God is going to stand there in judgment over you as His son or daughter and say, well, you should have done better. Well, you shouldn't have done these things. He's going to love you unconditionally. Enter into my presence, and He's going to gather you under His wings, and you're going to run to Him as if He's your fortress, and He's rescuing you. He's rescued you. And that's that moment. That's the moment. It's the moment that each of us has to look forward to, the moment that we pass from this side of heaven to that side, is that we get to enter into the presence of an almighty God, and we don't have to fear anything. What a beautiful thing. So the question, have you been transformed? Have you accepted the rescuing that's been offered to you? And does it change your life? Or are you just going to continue living comfortably, at peace, doing exactly what I've always done? Take an opportunity to ask the Lord this week, where can I share what you've done for me? Give me opportunities. Put them before me. Maybe the person at the gas pump. Might be the person at the store. Might be a friend, it might be a neighbor, it might be someone in your life that you've been meaning to talk to about this for a long time, and yet you hesitate. No, maybe I shouldn't. Maybe I shouldn't. No, I don't think I should. No, if your intention is to do so in grace and in truth and in love and in compassion, then by all means, do it. If it means that I have to go to somebody and say, I have to ask for your forgiveness for the way that I've treated you, I need to ask for forgiveness because I've had poor thoughts about you. I need to ask for your forgiveness because I've treated you unlike Christ. And I just want to say I'm sorry, and I want to show the love of Christ to people, and I am sorry. I've been rescued, and that has to say something. That has to change something in me. Do it this week. Don't hesitate. Don't wait. Do it today. There's no reason to wait for these things. There's no reason to talk yourself out of it. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking somebody to devour, and he's wanting to devour those thoughts in you that God is placing in you to say, reconcile, reconcile, love, reconcile. I've rescued you. Let's stand as we close in prayer this morning. Listen, I know some of you are in need of prayer, and we would love to pray for you. And so if you have a prayer request or if you have something that you would like prayed for, I encourage you, you can write it down. There's prayer cards out there. You can write them down, put them in the basket, or you can come up and pray with us at the end. I encourage you tonight, 6:30, to come to prayer. Share those prayer requests, and we'll work on making sure that everybody knows about those prayer requests. But we want to just thank God for the transformation that he's given to each one of us this morning. God, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for declaring us your children. Makes no sense, no logical sense. It makes no rational sense that you would call us your own. We are Gentiles. We are broken. We are sinful. We are selfish. And yet, you selflessly died on our behalf and took all of that on yourself. What an amazing, amazing testimony of your goodness and your love and your compassion for us who are broken and lost. God, we are no longer lost and we are no longer broken because of your grace and your goodness to us. Lord, I pray for healing. I pray for hope. I pray for that hope to just well up within each person who's in here today. And God, may you be glorified. May you be glorified in everything we say and do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.